name, because there's no greater name, right? He swore by himself, saying, I will bless thee and multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie. We might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold on the hope set before us. God can't lie. God can't revoke an irrevocable promise. Let me put it bottom line. If the premill view isn't true, and God Almighty broke an irrevocable promise, then he would have to go out of existence. Because as long as God exists and as long as God doesn't change, Israel is going to get that piece of real estate and there's going to be a Davidic kingdom and Israel will be restored to the land forever. And if it doesn't come to pass, God Almighty would have to go out of existence. And you can take your bet on the odds of that happening. This is unconditional. Secondly, if we can't trust God to give Israel the land forever, how can we trust him to give us life forever? My friend R.C. Sproul, at whose convention I'll be speaking in March down in Florida, is an Amil. He is a covenant theologian, Amil. And I have another friend who talked to him once, and he said, you know, the problem with you Reformed theologians, by the way, I love to meet people from Reformed churches because I always want to ask them, do you call your Sunday school Reform school? Just seems logical that you would do that. But anyway, my friend R.C. Sproul, he said to him, look, do you believe that salvation, and of course every Calvinist believes that salvation is unconditional, that once saved, always saved, that God's not going to take it away. 2 Timothy 2 says, if we're faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. How could God possibly take your salvation away? It's not based on what you do. It's based on his unconditional gracious gift to you. Now, if you can't trust God to keep his unconditional promises to give Israel the land forever, how can you trust God to give you life forever? In other words, the Reformed theologians who are not pre-mill, and a few are inconsistent. They believe in unconditional election when it comes to their salvation, but they don't believe in unconditional election when it comes to Israel. They believe God broke his unconditional promise to Israel, but he's going to keep his unconditional promise to them. Not consistent. Not consistent. Furthermore, it charges God with uttering false prophecies. You know what Deuteronomy tells us? Deuteronomy chapter 18. It says, when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not, nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken, but the prophet hath spoken it presumptuously, thou shalt not be afraid of him. If somebody comes along like Gene Dixon and all of the soothsayers of our day, and they make a prediction, and it doesn't come to pass, and by the way, the study of the predictions of our contemporary psychics show that over 90% of them are wrong. In fact, some years they're 100% wrong on anything that you can specify. Gene Dixon once predicted that Russia would go to war with Greenland over fishing rights and use an atomic bomb. Not too good a prediction. Gene Dixon predicted that Jacqueline Kennedy, President Kennedy's widow, would not remarry. She remarried the next day. Onassis, the very next day after she made that prophecy. Well, if Gene Dixon were living in the Old Testament, she'd be stoned. That is, if she's not stoned already. Because they had a quick way of getting rid of false prophets in the Old Testament. Now, suppose God himself made a prediction that didn't come to pass, like all those Old Testament predictions about land forever from the Euphrates to the Nile. Well, that would make God a false prophet. God forbid, perish the thought. Furthermore, it means that God lost the battle in history. Now, Dr. Detzler, the associate dean, who'll be giving us a challenging message right after lunch he's coming, who's going, is a historian. He has a PhD from Manchester in England, and he's an expert in this area, and I tread lightly here, but he can confirm this for you. The battle over this world and over God's sovereignty started on earth in the Garden of Eden. When God put Adam and Eve there, gave them a tree, said, don't eat of the forbidden fruit, and they ate of it. Someone said it wasn't the apple on the tree, it was the pear on the ground that got us in trouble. Well, the pear on the ground that got us in trouble in the Garden of Eden lost the battle. In other words, the battle was lost in history. Paradise was lost in history. Now, suppose there is no literal millennium. Suppose there is no literal paradise regained. Suppose that the a-mill view is correct, or the post-mill view, where there's no literal, physical, on-earth culmination to history. If that's correct, God lost the battle in history, and he never won it again in history. God lost the physical battle and said, well, I'll go to plan B, I'll go to a spiritual world. You know, a lot of Christians have an ethereal concept of the world to come. The world to come is going to be one where we have literal physical bodies just like Jesus did after the resurrection. You could feel him. You could put your finger in his scars. He could eat fish. He could be touched. Literal physical bodies in a literal physical kingdom. It's not going to be little ghostly spirits floating around in kind of ethereal white robes in a cloud somewhere. It's going to be a literal kingdom in this world. Literal paradise lost in history. The millennium, literal paradise regained. By literal resurrection will be a literal restoration. One of the great deviations from orthodoxy today is over the doctrine of the resurrection. I wrote a book called The Battle for the Resurrection. At some of our top evangelical schools, we have people saying Jesus is going to rise from the dead in a non-fleshly, non-physical body. Well, the Jehovah's Witnesses believe that. We had 150 counter-cult groups that signed a statement pronouncing this view on Orthodox. In fact, in a month, right here in this room, we'll have Dwayne Mignani, the top ex-Jehovah's Witness in the country, who is featured on CBS, who has written books on this, saying, if we don't speak against this view of a spiritual resurrection body that people are talking about, I'm going to have to apologize to the Jehovah's Witnesses, because I spent my life defending the Orthodox doctrine. The Bible teaches a literal regaining of the battle that was lost in history. Furthermore, it means that there is no end or goal to history unless premillennialism is true. Because history just kind of stops. It doesn't end. It doesn't come to a climax. In the a-mill view, it just kind of cuts off and you fade off into eternity. One of the top radio preachers in America said not too long ago in a book that he wrote that if you were staring at the dead body of Jesus inside the tomb at the moment of the resurrection, what would you have seen? He said, you would have just seen the body vanish into thin air, vaporize. Jehovah's Witnesses believe that. They believe that the body of Jesus just turned into gases and leaked out the cracks of the tomb. That is not a physical resurrection. It is not preparation for a physical, literal kingdom such as the Bible says will come. It is unorthodox teaching. In fact, Origen, one of the church fathers, was condemned for teaching heresy, for saying the same thing, condemned at the Council of Toledo and the Council of Constantinople. There will be an end of history, and it will be in history. In fact, take a look at this prediction from Daniel here. Daniel predicted great kingdoms. You remember the head of the image, which was Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, and then Medo-Persia, the arms and the thigh, and then Greece, and then later Rome, and then the 10 toes and the 10 images. All of this is about literal kingdoms. We know they existed, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. And then he predicted a great rock, Christ, hewn out of the mountain without hands, eternal, will hit the foot of the image, and its kingdom will be forever. Now, how can he have a spiritual kingdom, hit a literal kingdom, and be a literal fulfillment to the goal of history? History is his story. It's going somewhere. It's got a climax. It has an end. And the premillennialists believe this. Finally, the amill view, anything but a premill view, undermines the literal, normal interpretation of the Bible. It takes part of the Bible literally, but not all. What's interesting about a non-premill view is they'll take Matthew chapters 26 and 27 about the crucifixion literally. And in Matthew 24 and 25, when Jesus gave literal predictions about the future, they tend to spiritualize that. You can't do that. Why can't you spiritualize away the crucifixion and the resurrection if you can spiritualize away part of the Bible? We had a professor at one of the top evangelical schools in the West Coast not too long ago who took the Gospel of Matthew, and by the way, he's still on the faculty, he took the Gospel of Matthew and said whole sections of it aren't literally true, like the wise men's story. He said that was just an allegory, just midrash. Didn't literally happen. Matthew made that up out of the turtle dove story in Luke. It's absolutely incredible what people will do. Take part of the Bible literally, and part of it they will spiritualize. You can't do that. You can't take the prophecies about Christ's first coming literally, and then prophecies about his second coming spiritually. In fact, we know the first coming prophecies were all fulfilled literally, because Jesus literally came and fulfilled them. Look at a verse in Luke chapter 4, verses 18 and following. Jesus went to his hometown synagogue, where he's accustomed to going. Every Sabbath he went there, and he took the scroll, and he read Luke 14, 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all of them in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began to say to them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." Now, if you look back to Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, which he quoted from, he stopped on a comma in English, right in the middle of a sentence in Hebrew. He stopped on a comma and said, "This is literally fulfilled." The Amills would like us to believe that after the comma, you can take it spiritually. It's not going to be literally fulfilled. You can't manhandle the Bible like that. Why did Jesus stop on the comma, by the way? Because the very next phrase says, "And the day of vengeance of our God," after the comma referred to the second coming. And he only fulfilled the part that had to do with the first coming and sat down. But just as surely as you can take the Bible literally when it speaks of the first coming, you can take it literally when it speaks of the second coming. The Bible talks about two resurrections in Revelation chapter 20. One resurrection of believers at the beginning of the millennium, and one resurrection of unbelievers at the end of the millennium. And I read the passage before. Listen to what the Amills do to this passage. They take one resurrection literally and one resurrection spiritually. They say one of those refers to your being regenerated. That's the spiritual resurrection inside of you, and the other one refers to a literal physical resurrection. That is not reading the meaning out of the Bible. It's reading their meaning into the Bible. Jesus said, "Marvel not at this," in John 5. "The hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life," first resurrection. "Those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." That's just as literal and physical as the first one is. If you applied this spiritualizing method to Genesis 1:3, it would deny the historicity of Adam, the fall, and the doctrine of creation. But if you can spiritualize away the consummation or end time passages, why can't you spiritualize away the origin or beginning passages of Scripture? And then Dr. Dessler is going to be speaking more about this after lunch, but let me briefly say that those who do not hold the Amill view undermine the urgency of evangelism. Jesus said, "Occupy till I come," Luke 19:13. "Work, for the night is coming," John 9:4. And it undermines the incentive for for holy living. Now the bottom so what of all of this, it comes right down to where you and I are today, is this. Why should I be concerned about when Christ is coming? Answer is, at any moment, nothing has to be fulfilled. No one knows the day or the hour. Be ready now. Why should I be concerned? Well, read these sobering words in 2 Peter 3, 10 and 11. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also and the works that are in them shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Last Saturday, about this time, on the radio, we mentioned a little 9-year-old boy that I'd visited his home. And when I was about to leave, after talking to his parents, he said to me, Pastor Geisler, you know, I know why you're not supposed to sin. And I said, why, David? He said, because you wouldn't want to be caught doing that when Jesus comes. Well, he had it right at 9 years of age. Some of us at 90 don't have it right. Seeing that all of these things are going to happen, what manner of people should we be in all godliness in our manner of life? 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. The blessed, purifying, sanctifying, sobering hope of the church is that Jesus may come at any time, at any moment. What's the answer to the question, when will Christ come? It's very simple. He says, when you think not, that's when he's going to come. When somebody thinks he is going to come, he's not. You know, we got all these date setters counting down to Armageddon, figuring out what's the date, 88 reasons why Christ was going to come in 88. He didn't come in 88, so he wrote 89 reasons why Christ was going to come in 89. I mean, you can make a lot of money off of books like that, but let me tell you what this book says. No man knows the day or the hour, the times or seasons. Anyone who tells you when he's coming, he's not. But when you think he isn't, when you're not ready, when you're not living, when you're not prepared, and the moment you think not, the Son of Man comes. May God help us all to be prepared. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for these great prophetic truths. And for those who are yet to hear this afternoon and this evening, the great rally with Dave Breeze and tomorrow, we just pray that you will help us to live in expectancy for your honor and your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we're going to have our lunches now, and then we'll meet promptly at 1 o'clock back here. So thank you for coming.